Our Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace, and it is just overwhelmingly evident that your Spirit will need to do what He does so well, and that is to teach, to illuminate, to guide, to instruct, to refresh, to water, to wash. And we'd like to ask that your Spirit would do so through His Word today. We'd like to ask that we would see our Savior in a manner, in a way, in a light that we have not seen Him before. We'd like to ask your blessing, your exponential blessing. In Jesus' name. So our topic is people problems. What in the world do we do now? And after that wonderful endorsement by Mr. Brian Gunning, apparently we all have problems with people. He's not here, so I will definitely take my opportunity to fire back. Just not in front of him. Now, but in his typical dry Brian way, which is outstanding. By the way, he's the MC at the Believers Bible Conference, the Rise Up Conference. You gotta go. He's tame.
Amen.
He's tame. When you get him there, he is hilarious. He's absolutely so funny. But I do encourage you to go to the Believers Bible Conference. And for those that may be interested, in the will of the Lord, we're going to try to have a bus that will leave from Kansas City. And so if you're interested to get on that bus, no pun intended, just give us a call. We have folks that fly in from California that then take our bus. And so if you're on the way from Kansas City to Murfreesboro, which means we go to St. Louis, we can make an arrangement to stop and pick you up. So we did that last time. Picked up somebody from Chicago in St. Louis. So, all right, enough of that commercial. So people problems, what in the world do we do now? And so we began to talk about four particular points. And yesterday's main idea was perspective. Today, we're going to look at disposition. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to look at pardon. And then on Thursday, we're going to look at our precious Savior. You know, we're going to get a glimpse of how He handles some of these pressure-filled situations. Now, the whole gist of the topic is to, what do we do when there's been an eruption? What do we do? How do we handle it? I don't know if you've had this experience, but generally when there's been something that's been strained or difficult, I don't know, I'm always left with a whole variety and overwhelming emotions that just are just seething. Do you ever feel that boiling sensation? I mean, just kind of, and you sort of daydream about what you might say to them in the car, and you're having a conversation with no one else except you and the radio. You ever have that?
A lot.
A lot, yes. Fortunately, everybody thinks you're singing, but who cares? You're not. You're lecturing. And so there's just all these kinds of things that happen to us. And don't get me wrong, I think that, you know, we do have that element of our soul, the emotions that certainly have a play and a properness in our lives. But yet, what God would have you do is to have such emotions under the Spirit's control and not under your flesh's control. And so that's the rub, that's the dynamic of the Christian life. And so when we face that, we looked at the issue of, well, what's the right perspective? And when we did this yesterday, we looked at two people. They both begin with the letter J, Jacob, swindler, and Joseph. And what we focused in Jacob's life was not just the myriad of details of his history as we watched God transform a man over multiple decades, but we looked at this incident, which was the wrestling match at the brook of Jabbok. And we realized that at that moment, the angel of the Lord was getting him to face himself and say, I am Jacob, and I need you to bless me. Right? And that's a real confession, isn't it? Our God is a wrestling God that is willing to sweat it out with you all night long if necessary, as long as it takes as necessary to get you to the point where actually we look ourselves in the mirror. That was the lesson of that point. And sometimes when we do have these people problems, as I might say, Mr. Gunning pointed out so well, it's really a look in the mirror for us, isn't it? And when we see that, it's that decision tree of life where we're going to accept God's analysis or we're going to reject God's analysis. And a lot of times that's when Christians will walk away after being saved 20, 30 years. Now, the second major point to perspective yesterday was the whole idea of what Joseph had in mind. And I traced in a brief way the history of his legacy going from favored son to hated brother, to hated brother, to despised slave, to esteemed slave, to untrusted slave, to prison, to being a criminal, to being an inmate, to being recognized and then forgotten, and then suddenly being recognized and now prime minister, and now having all the power of all the land of Egypt, even Pharaoh's intimate trust. And one day, the very people who wanted him dead walked into his living room. And all those things, those emotions, no doubt, would have been there. And yet, he had a perspective which we cannot ignore. And the perspective was simply this: you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I am actually going to calculate my life perspective according to the good that God has meant. And I will therefore not... I will not put you to death. I will forgive you. You see, that kind of perspective is really the life of the Christian. And when we talk about forgiveness or pardon tomorrow, that'll come perhaps with greater clarity. But let's talk about today this idea of not of perspective, but of disposition. And the key word that I'd like you to remember for this hour is meekness. Meekness. I'm going to ask you, this is a time where you now have my permission to participate. It's my stab at audience participation. I'm very poor at this, all right? But what comes to your mind when you hear the word meekness? Anybody, and we will open it up to both genders so that you'll have no consternation. What do you think? Meekness. Say that again? That is fantastic. No one knows him except you and I. And you. All right, Dr. Howell, a tremendous brother, an elder in the meeting in the Brookfield area, and just a real, what's a synonym? What's give me another word to describe it. Humble, okay.
Kind.
All right, very good. So those are some descriptions of meekness, and that was definitely Dr. Howell. Anybody else? Meekness. Yes, ma'am.
Great power under control.
Or are you stealing the message? What do you got there? Vines? No, very good. We'll get back to you on that. That's very good. All right. Anything else? Any negative ideas of meekness come to mind? Negative. Weak. You think weak? Weak. Okay. Weakness. Anything else? All right, turns out in the scriptures there's at least 20 to 30 references to meek or meekness in the New Testament, and approximately another 20 to 30 references to meek, or the Hebrew word for meek in the Old Testament. And the Hebrew word in the Old Testament would be translated everything from gentleness to kindness to meekness, at least on three occasions. And in the New Testament, the same idea, meekness, humility, lowliness, that's the one word that our brother Brian used yesterday in Matthew chapter 11 and 28. But let's just take a tiny survey just to maybe have a flavor of this. And I'm going to begin primarily in the New Testament, and I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. So this will be a slight variation of the sword drill. We're just going to look at a few of these references. Brian, my lovely daughter, delivered my glasses yesterday, so I'm good. All right. Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. This one I'm throwing out there because it's very odd. And here's what it says. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now that is obviously a quote from the Old Testament. this being the case where the Lord Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, if you're interested, we actually go that route the Lord Jesus took into the city of Jerusalem in February. You're welcome to come. It's a wonderful trip. Go to Turkey Hill Ranch, and you know, under the events tab, you'll find the information. Back to the scriptures. The word lowly. Lowly. That's the word for meekness. Lowly. Right? Now, we're going to visit this again and develop what we call a contextual definition, but I want you to see that right off the bat we have this word used in perhaps settings we're not familiar. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. This is a very famous one. It has to deal with the Lord Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes specifically. And he comes down through about four or five Beatitudes, and he comes to verse 5 and he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Does anybody know where that also might be stated in the scriptures? Psalm 37. It tends to be almost a quote from Psalm 37. Let's look at another passage. Look at this one. I love this one. Matthew 11:29. We read that last night. I'll read it briefly. It says again, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart," gentle there being the word for meek, and you will find rest for your souls. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. This is a statement about the Lord Jesus. I love it when Paul does this kind of thing. Now, you should understand that Paul will be talking here a little bit about spiritual warfare, but in the introduction of that terminology, he says this, "I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Meekness shows up again. We have several places in the New Testament where it says, "I want you to put on meekness." James chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "The wisdom from above," that wisdom is in the spirit of meekness, the wisdom of meekness. I never thought of that. What do you mean? God's idea is couched or housed, wrapped in this concept of meekness. We have the idea of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where it says, "Now you who are spiritual, you restore someone in a spirit of what? Meekness." It shows up everywhere. We have the fruits of the Spirit. It says meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. And those are all translated the same word. And we have 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. I want you to see this one, because we'll turn to it as we develop our contextual definition. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. 2 Timothy 2:25 reads as follows, "In humility," verse 24, "and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility," that's the word, "correcting those who are in opposition." And we're going to come back to that, but notice how it is inherent, even not just as a generic fruit of the Spirit, not just as a quality of the Lord Jesus, but the servant of the Lord can't get around it. Also, the wisdom of the Lord is housed in it, is wrapped in it, as it says in James. And of course, that famous passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, what does it say there? "And now those who ask you for the reason that hope, that of the hope in you, you answer them in the spirit of what? Meekness." So all this concept really has a place. And what I'd like to say, and what I'd like to present, is this disposition is very important when we have people problems. And I'm going to try to develop the concepts. And I'm going to try to illustrate the concept. And then we're going to try to apply the concept, all before Brian has a chance to get up. Okay? Now, you are correct here. Dr. Vine says it very carefully. It's strength under control. In fact, he goes on to say that it's an inward trust and confidence in God's ability to manage a situation so that your outward expression is one of composure. Say that again. Externally, it looks as if you are unresponsive, weak. But internally, There are so many things that have occurred to create this outward demonstration of, I don't know, how should we say, strength under control. And what are those things that happen internally? What happens internally is this giving one's over. It's entrusting yourself. It's perspective that God's goodness will prevail. It's perspective that God will keep His word if he needs to deal with evildoers who have so wronged you. From gossipers who have so talked about you, that God will manage this. God will take care of it, and He will do what's right. I, therefore, can lay down my weapons of retaliation and respond, which to the rest of the world looks like a weak state, but in reality is great strength under the control of God's word. That was W. Vine. Now there's another guy named Spiro Zonahadis. He wrote this study Bible, and also a dictionary of the New Testament, and he has the same flavor of words. In fact, what he says it must be clearly understood that this type of fruit is infinite resources are at your disposal, but it's at the command of God. And he illustrates this through the Lord Jesus' life, which I will do also this morning. And so when you think about this whole idea, meat is just getting its flavor, its pure definition. Our sister's correct. Strength under control. Not your control. The Spirit of God's control. You, on the external side, look as if you're a calm, cool cucumber. Or maybe even unresponsive. But internally, so many things have happened that creates a heart that will allow an outward demonstration. All those emotions that we have when we've been frosted, boiling up, wanting to erupt, wanting to lash out, all of a sudden are contained in the container of meekness. Now, having said that, let's look at some contextual thoughts. That one, Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. Remember that riding the donkey who's meek? Now, what do we know about that kind of animal? Generally not subject to having a grown man ride on a virgin donkey, correct? Correct? Not normal. And yet its great strength of that animal was totally under the control of its creator. You see that? See that imagery there? The contextual imagery is very important that we develop, and they call this the semantic range, the range of understanding of His word. So what we see there, just by using the word in that context, we get the idea, strength under control. I can see it with the animal setting. But let's look at this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21. It helps illustrate the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21. And what I'm trying to do here is develop the meaning based on context, which is our key Bible study method. What do you want? 1 Corinthians 4:21. Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit? And my New King James Version says gentleness. The word is actually meekness, same Greek word. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul was dealing with a flailing, uncontrolled assembly, a church. And as he was dealing with problem after problem, he actually says, do you want me to come after you with a stick like I'm going to spank you? Or do you want me to come? And notice how the concepts are really put together in a spirit of love and a spirit of meekness. Strength, my ability to bring the rod, but I'll bring it under control. I don't want to have to use it. Right. You see that? Strength under control. Not out of bounds. Not uncontrolled. Not an explosion. But very precisely utilized for maximum fruit production. Meekness. Paul gives us this idea. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. This is actually what I didn't mention a second ago, and it's quite important because it deals with husband and wife relationships. And it comes in the context of the Lord Jesus submitting Himself to his Father, which comes into the context of our priesthood as believers, meaning if we want to be like, we're going to exercise our priesthood, we must behave like the high priest, our great high priest. And how did our great high priest believe or behave? He did so in a way, although he was barraged with all kinds of attack, his great beauty was his strength under control. Now, wives, husbands, servants, masters, you live that way. And here he comes to the wives part, and I want you to see it. It's quite beautiful. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some who do not obey the word. Okay, what does that mean? It's talking about the husband. The husband is disobedient to the word of God. That could be even a euphemism for an unbeliever, because we're told we're commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it could be a husband who is just obstinate with, they're saved, but just obstinate against the leading of the Spirit. He says, now wives, if you have husbands who do not obey the Lord, that without a word they may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty of a, and that word is meek in the Old King James. New King James is gentle. It's the same word for us. It means, of course, strength under control. So what he's saying is, wives, you have a lot of control. You have a lot of power. A power in your voice, power in your wheezing, power in your communication. And we all know that's true. I mean, my wife can tell me things that no one else can tell me. And guess what? I hope I listen. Maggie might dispute that, but I try to listen. And so the point is simply this. You could come after it with a great sense of your strength and your ability to communicate and convince and help mold and shape. But he says, now listen, you hold back that strength of your communicative ability so that you would win them by the conduct, by your disposition. You would win them without a word. It's a great play, isn't it? They are disobedient to the word, so you, without a word, win them to the word. And how do you do that? By what is written in your disposition, in your life, in your heart. That's the beauty of this meekness. That's why he's making the contrast between the outward beauty and the inner beauty. He's saying the outward beauty, sure, that's there, but this inner beauty of the meekness, that's like the Lord Jesus. That's how he did it. If you want to look good, you look like the Savior. And that's demonstrating this whole concept of strength under control. Lastly, this verse in 2 Timothy 2:25, where it says, and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. What is it when we get into a quarrel? Has anybody ever gotten a quarrel before? Maybe. Yeah. What's the goal when you quarrel? To win. Yes, absolutely. Right? What are you crazy? We're not doing this for fun. We're going for the jugular. But in that passage, he's saying, the man of God, the servant of the Lord, must not quarrel, must be gentle to all, able to teach, in meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now that's key. You're in a firefight, and there's an opposition, and they're giving you something this way. He's saying, Timothy, in that moment when there has to be a dialogue, do not come after it with guns ablazing and arrows firing. I want you with a meekness and strength under control. You still will communicate, but you'll gently correct those who are in opposition, because it's God's responsibility to bring them to repentance. Who, having been taken captive by the devil to do his will. See the spiritual parameters of this battle? It's warfare. There have been many things. Many, many. Family, husband, wife, parent, child, elder, saint discussions that needed meekness. Right? There's a time in the history of our assembly where one of the brothers, long before, any of you from our assembly, you weren't there then, I was there, right? And I'll never forget when the brother said, now, what we have to decide here is that if we have elders, we're going to have a head elder. You ever hear that? Okay, now, to some, that doesn't strike you as odd, but to me, that's like, you! Let's go, buddy. Let's go. It's a concept that is, in case you're unfamiliar, it's a concept that is a little bit subversive, because what it does is it allows a singular individual to assume a physical position that actually erodes at the spiritual position of Jesus Christ as head of the church. You may know that we, and a lot of people do, say he is the head of the church, and we believe that, and I know everyone's sincere about that, but we want to practice it in a living color way, and so therefore we don't have a recognizable singular head of the local assembly, but yet do not mistake that for having no head at all. That's the exact opposite. We do have a head, and his name is Jesus. I have to get this approved by my fellow elders, I want to put on our sign out front, Pastor Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be cool? Worship leader, Holy Spirit. I think that'd be great. Cool. Whoa, we want to go there. Hey, that's top of the seminary class. What can you think? So the point is this, you see, is that when the brother said that, he said, what we need, we're going to have to decide on a head elder. Well, that's just really, that's kind of like fingernails on the chalkboard. And I was ready. Got my friend John Heller's. I got my gun, shotgun out. I was going to put, I was ready to go. And about the time I was ready to open my mouth, the Spirit of God took like a ticker tape, 2 Timothy 2:25, and I could like see the letter. Gentle in meekness. And I went, well, brothers, where's that in the Bible? I just took a total different approach. And I said, brother, I love you and I have great respect for you. But can you show me in the New Testament where the term head elder is found in the original Greek text? That's the issue right there. And he was kind, he was nice and he's honest. He says, well, brother, it's not in the Greek text. He said, but undoubtedly James was the head elder in Acts 15, which is a common argument. I said, now, what's the basis do we base your conclusions that James is a head elder? Well, he gave the speech. I said, well, I certainly acknowledge the fact that James gave the speech. But I could easily say it was Peter, because Peter spoke before James. Why don't we use chronology, not length of speech? And so there's silence. I said, you see, my point is that because we're sort of picking these on arbitrary criteria, maybe we don't really have a concept that is valid. That was my meekness. I didn't argue, I didn't yell, I didn't scream. I felt that fur on my back, but the Lord did that. The Lord took care of that. And we just, you know what? And all of a sudden, this thing, where it would have erupted into a huge argument, just quieted down. Meekness is a disposition that is inherently important in dealing with people problems. Now, I want to illustrate this to you in more of a graphic way. Sorry. I don't want to do that yet. I want to go to the Old Testament. I want you to look in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, it says that Moses was a meek man. And you only recognize meekness in general when there is opposition. That's why it's in that scripture in 2 Timothy 2:25. And Moses was being attacked, criticized by his own family, brother and sister. Oh, imagine that. Does that happen today? Maybe. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, this is in verse 1, because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married. So what does that tell you? It tells you that they're probably two different races. Two different colors. It probably tells you this, that they didn't like their sister-in-law. It also tells you that there was a little sense of competition, jealousy, envy. I don't know, sounds like today. Anyway, so what happens is, for he married an Ethiopian woman, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Did you notice the motivation of their concern is different than their verbiage? Right? They were jealous. There was some other flesh afoot, but their words sound so wholesome. Did God not speak to all of us? Well, the answer is no, actually he didn't. But anyway, has the Lord indeed spoken to only Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now make no mistake, okay? If you're on the side of this equation where you're a criticizer, you better believe he's listening. I've searched my Bible. There's no spiritual gift in a person called critic. Never. There is scoffer. There's the word scoffer in the text. Scoffer is the one that is in 1 Peter, I think, or 1 or 2 Peter, where it says, where is the Lord's coming? Where is the end of this age? It's like this. It's always been like this. Are you kidding me? God's not coming back. You see, that's scoffing, critical sarcasticness. Well, they do very poorly. In the book of Proverbs, it says they're like an abomination. So you don't want to ever be on that side of the fence. The Lord's very good at this hearing thing, and he heard it. And notice this. Now, the man Moses was very, and the word in the original Hebrew is translated humble. It's also translated meek. And this is the word that's used around 25 times in the Old Testament, and now more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So what was it that made him meek? Well, here's what it is. He was being attacked, and he could have retaliated with his words. He could have reviled in return. And what he does is he holds his composure, and who speaks for him? In the next verse, it's the Lord who speaks for him. Now, this whole concept is even more brilliant in Psalm 37. Look in Psalm 37, and this will be our last explanatory text for this discussion. Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, written by David, is a psalm that talks about evildoers. In fact, the very first two verses talk about evildoers. Then you have around 10 verses that talk about, I think there's somewhere around 7 to 10 verbs that talk about how to respond to evildoers. And at the end of that paragraph, there's this one verse that says, the meek shall inherit the earth. In other words, everything from verses 1 to 10 are describing the philosophy and the activity of the meek. And he ends the paragraph by that summation statement using the word meek. And so what you find are the key elements. You have opposition, and you have response to the opposition. Or you have people problems. Right? Now let's look and see how this goes. Says this in verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. So obviously there are people problems. And he tells you in the negative way, don't react how? By worry, and don't be envious. Don't wish you had what they have. For they will soon be cut down like grass and wither like the green herb. Now notice this. From here on, there are positive ways to respond. You can count up the verb forms. Trust in the Lord and do good. Really? I'm being attacked. You want me to do good. Are you kidding? Dwell in the land and feed on whose? Your faithfulness? No. His faithfulness. And the only survivability in an opposition situation is to trust and feed on his faithfulness. Notice what's next. Delight yourself also in the Lord. This is very key. You cannot survive this kind of opposition, this kind of people problem, if you're going to be focused on yourself. You're going to have to take your focus and go to the faithfulness of God. That's what the psalm is all about. You've got evildoers. You've got people who are critical. They're pressing on you hard. They're giving you words to hear, and you didn't even ask for them, and you want to retaliate. He says the first disposition is actually turn to the Lord in a posture of trust and a posture of consistency and in a posture of delighting. Now, David did this. It was at Ziklag. Do you remember at Ziklag? Ziklag was when he went up to help the Philistine kings. And they said, no, get out of here. You might turn on us in battle. So he goes back to Ziklag, which was given to him by one of the Philistine kings. And he was sort of guarding that end of the Philistine empire. And when he got back to Ziklag, the Amalekites, those nasty Amalekites, always show up at the wrong time. The flesh, that is. They actually attacked the city and took all the men, women, children, and livestock away. And David, 600 men, they got out. They were weeping. And some of them said, maybe we should kill David. Who thinks like that? I mean, you know, you realize what David's done for you? They said, we should kill David. And it says this, and David encouraged himself in the Lord. is what he's saying. He's living Psalm 37, isn't he? And so let's read on. We'll get a better perspective. He goes like this. So trust, do good, delight, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. It comes up again. He shall bring it to pass. You're giving your way over to the Lord. You don't know how it's going to turn out. You just pass it on. Hey, He shall bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as the noonday. Can you just hear that? You're trusting the Lord to take care of the equation, to change people's opinions, to make the scales of justice balance. Rest. Notice that verb. Rest in the Lord. That's the last thing you want to do with people problems. I come up with 25 ways of how to handle it. None of them are right. They're all out of the flesh. The last one I ever think of is resting in the Lord. Lord, I can't rest in you. We got problems. Why? Have you ever said this? Why aren't you doing anything? You ever said that? That's exactly what falls from our lips. Listen, do not fret. This comes up again, second time. Because of him who prospers in his way. Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Whoa. Now this is personal. First of all, I do not have an anger problem. Yeah, I've heard that one before. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. Third time it comes up. It only causes harm. Meaning this. All the negative reactions do not accomplish the righteousness of God. All the negative reactions only fuel the unrighteousness of man. Notice this. For evildoers shall be cut off. He says, look at the end goal. Look at the end result. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully to his place, but it shall be no more. For the meek shall inherit the earth. Quoted in Matthew 5:5. Right? Now, here's the point. He's saying, this is coming on you hard. This is beating on you terribly. And you've got those emotions. He lists them. Anger and fretting and wrath. And they want to come out so strongly. Commit. Rest, trust, dwell in the land, do good, and I'll take care of this. You have the strength to react. You have the emotional power to let it loose, to let those arrows fly. You have the wrath of 10,000 individuals. And by the way, you're probably right. But I'm asking you not to go on the rightness of your position. I'm asking you to wait on me. I'm asking you to commit it to me. Let me be the one that actually meets it out, that makes it happen. We need the disposition of meekness and people problems. Now, let's take a look at the Lord Jesus. I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 57. I've selected this on purpose. We'll look at a sister passage in John 18. But Matthew chapter 26 now gives us our third point of the hour, and it's a focus on the Savior. When in doubt, always look at the Savior. It's a good hermeneutical rule, and it's going to be exercised today. All right, so here we go. Verse 57. Now, when evening had come... Oops, is that what I want? That was the wrong chapter. 26... Verse 57, my apologies. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. All right, let's back up. Jesus has been up all night. Anybody of you been up all night? All the mothers, yes, you've been up all night. All right, in Jesus' case, it started out with a nice supper, well, with bitter herbs, it was still nice. And no one was really clued in to the significance of the moment. They were talking about who was going to be the greatest. You had a liar in the room, that is Judas. You had sleepy heads and the whole business. And the Lord Jesus demonstrates really the posture of God of washing man's feet. It's beautiful. They leave. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olives. Somewhere in there, maybe in the house still, maybe on the way, he prays this wonderful high priestly prayer, John 17. He teaches them about the Spirit of God in those upper room moments. He makes it over the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, my heart is deep with trouble. I can't handle this. This is difficult. Would you pray with me? And of course, mankind does what he does best. Nothing. Oh, God is comforted by angels. The Lord Jesus is comforted by the angels God sent. And we hear this transaction of soul. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. The very next prayer. If it is not possible, then let your will be done. You see a transition in his prayer verbiage. The surrender of his humanity. After he prays, it's been perhaps an hour, maybe two, maybe three. He says, behold, he comes. And what happens next is they have a sudden entourage of some 50 people, and they're in that low valley, the fog on that morning, perhaps settling in that Kidron Valley, and the charge, very peaceful, huge olive trees there, and you can hear the clanging and the noise of people walking fast as they come up to him, and Jesus sees Judas, and he greets him with a kiss, and the Lord Jesus even appeals to his heart. Peter, dagger in hand, poor guy, he can't even fight right, goes for the neck and cuts the ear. Great, Peter, great. Now, Lord Jesus, what composure. I can just see the ear go, oh, now you ought not to have done that. He picks it up. That's a good-looking ear. I made that one. Puts it back on. Right side up. Goes upside down. You hear everything backwards. It's right side up. Gets it in place. Put your sword in its sheath. I can call legions of angels. I'm sure I'm one of the disciples going, oh, wait, yeah, that's probably better. Hey, my little dinky dagger. They take him away and they go to Caiaphas' house. Now, today in Jerusalem, there's traditionally a site called Caiaphas' house. And there's actually some pretty decent archaeological evidence that supports the theory that was the house, because there's not many rich men's houses on Mount Zion, which is just west of the Teardrop area, or just west of Valley Kidron. And when you go there, it actually has dungeons where there's cell blocks for prisoners. And we go in there, and we have a little message like that. It's really kind of cool. You should go sometime. But anyway, so while we're down, while that's happening, the Lord Jesus is being tried by the religious right. Not the civil authorities, the religious authorities. That's where this is. And so Jesus is brought before the high priest Caiaphas, Annas, the father. The elders were assembled. So this was like an arranged kangaroo court. Everybody was already there. It's about 6 or 5 in the morning, right? But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard and went in and sat down to the service to see what would happen. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council saw false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow, I tell you, says I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now, is that a lie? That's not a false witness. You're just stating fact. That's what he said. I mean, what's wrong with you people? Then the high priest arose and said, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said very calmly, it is as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming of the glory of the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? No, look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death, 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 death. Then they spat in his face and hit him and struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you now? Can you hear it? I dramatized it on purpose. So. Because if you don't do that, we read it like it's a forensic medical report, which is very dull. But when you recognize that there was all this hatred in the room, and the Lord Jesus was being put in this pressure cooker, and it was coming heavily upon him, for him to maintain his composure, strength under control, is outstanding. Now, there's a couple things you should understand. Number one, you are never supposed to have immediate kangaroo court and execution. That's in the Talmud. You can't do that. Number two, there are at least five Deuteronomy and Levitical laws that were violated in front of the lawgiver. I'll list them for you. Number one, they had false testimony. Violates Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 21. Number two, they had bring two witnesses that agreed. That violates Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Number three, the high priest tore his clothes. That violates Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 6 and 21 and verse 10. Number four, there was blasphemy. There was a claim of blasphemous comments of the Savior, but it was not substantiated, which violates another passage in the Old Testament. And then in John 18:22, as well as in this passage here, they were struck with the palm of their hands, and that violates Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's one thing to have all of that law shredded in front of you, but if you author the law document itself, that really hurts. If you had the law writ in your heart, or put in your heart, that's what it says in Isaiah. I have the ear of the learned, you've taught me, I have not been rebellious, the law is put in me. And if you were the author of the law itself, the fulfillment of the law, that means that as God in Christ, you're so familiar with the principles and the ways of God. That's one thing. But then as a Jewish boy, you probably memorized the first five books of the Old Testament, especially in an Orthodox home, right? And as a rabbi, you certainly would have done that, because he was a famous rabbi. They called him rabbi. So you've got this person who's all too familiar with the tenets of Scripture. And then to watch the thing that you wrote get ripped in two in front of you, would that make you a little bit upset? Does. You see, and I'm sure I may have told you this before, but early in my medical career I was sued, and that was very painful. I think the thing that annoyed me the most was this prosecuting, or this attorney for the plaintiff, would read medical literature totally out of context, and then claim that I violated the rules of medicine. Well, I've spent the last umpteen years studying the rules of medicine. And what right do you, little twit, to walk into my office and tell me how to practice medicine when you've spent, I don't know, 5 minutes on the internet? I mean, doesn't that kind of like me coming over to you moms and saying, hey, let me tell you how to be a mother. What credibility do I have? That's exactly how it was. And so I was so upset, so angry. I wanted to just take that guy and, you know, I don't know, run him over with a car or something. And and I was just fuming and mad and miserable, and everybody else was miserable, including my kids and wife. And just, it was just that anger. And I was reading Psalm 37, and do not fret because of evildoers, and commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. I don't want to cultivate faithfulness. I want to get even. Equal problems. And I was reading the scriptures. I was reading Matthew 26 and John 18, and I saw the Lord Jesus, and here He was, and He had not just studied the principles of the law; He wrote them. I only study the principles of medicine. He wrote them. He knew them so well. And to watch His little creatures take His authorized document of standards of God and just trample them and rip them to shreds, and then turn to the lawgiver and say, you're the culprit, you're the criminal. I mean, that's just violent wrong. At that moment, what God was saying to me is, you want to open your mouth and defend yourself, look at your sin. Even said He was silent. Aren't you glad He was silent? You know what He said just a couple of hours prior to this incident? He said two words in His arrest. What were they? I am. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And what happened to all 50 people? They were backwards. What if He said three words? I don't think they would have been there. Right? Here he is silent with all this entourage of kangaroo court people, and he's silent. Oh, you talk about strength under control. You talk about composure. You talk about, this is what Peter says, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, so that in that internal aspect of trusting God, of Psalm 37, he could externally show the composure that many a man or woman would say he's just weak. But in reality, he has great strength under control. Do you not know? I could call them legions of angels today, right now. Strength under control. I submit to you that one of the greatest needs that people problems is the meekness of Christ. The meekness of Christ. Can you imagine how that would just absolutely transform our marital discussions? I was very, very delicate with my words there. Our marital discussions. You know what I mean by that, right, Fred? Yes. How that would transform an elder's meeting, a men's meeting, meetings between brothers and sisters where we actually have the fragrance. Do you smell it? The fragrance of Christ that permeates the perfume of this glorious person. Oh, I don't know what you think, but people problems need the disposition of meekness. Turn to Acts, please. We'll finish with this Acts chapter, I believe it's 22. It is possible that this meeting that Paul had with the Sanhedrin included some of the same members that were with the Lord Jesus during his kangaroo court. Chapter 22 and verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he, that was Paul, was accused by the Jews. Excuse me, this was the governor. He released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear. No doubt, it's only perhaps within less than 3 to 5 years after the Lord Jesus ascended. But some of these same, if not all of them, people were present. And all their council to appear, and they brought Paul down to set before him. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, so that means he's looking into their eyes, right? Men and brethren, I have lived, I can hear him, I have lived all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So can you see that? I have lived before all with a good conscience. And then, hey, get that man in the mouth. Somebody comes up. Can you imagine Paul? And this is what he said. God will strike you, woe you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Woo-hoo. Do not make Paul mad. Lesson number two. Was Paul a Pharisee? Yes. What does a Pharisee need to do to be a Pharisee? Well, he's not a Pharisee. No, no, that's in the song. What this is he memorized the Torah. He knew the law backwards and forwards. So when the law was violated, as he so painfully experienced, his razor-sharp mind came to the precise portion of the Word of God in which the high priest was violating. And it comes out of his mouth in such a dagger, spearing, sword-like fashion. And he is not demonstrating strength under control. Not like the Lord Jesus. What he was doing was he was using his own strength of mental intellect, of mental logical thinking, his ability to reason and know what he had as a resource, his knowledge base, and thrust it out there. And he immediately repented. Paul, that's the high priest you're speaking of. Oh, you're right, I'm wrong. I shall not speak against the Lord again. See that? You see the contrast between Christ and Paul? Many of us in this situation would be like Paul. Because when we're challenged, when we have people problems, we have a host of ammunition, of those speeches we give in the cars and the logic and the sorting out of fact from fiction, and we've got many bullets to shoot. And yet, the Savior had infinitely more to let the Father decide the other. Paul, for a brief second, took all of his ammunition, and he was about ready to unload it, and he let a few shots out of the a few rounds off. And what happened? He was immediately struck down, because that's not the meekness of Christ. Saints, listen, people problems demand a certain response. Okay. My thesis today, my theme today, is that we would respond with the meekness of our Savior. Do you know how important it was for him to be meek at that moment? If he would have had the angels, the legions of angels come, where would you and I be today? Sitting here. I don't think so. We would be undone. How important is it for Christ to be meek with all that he could have said and have it under the control of God as Father? Well, I don't know, I think we're all living testaments to that, aren't we? And how much more of a testimony would it be when in the heat of that moment and after that moment of heat, the actions display the meekness of Christ? More lives would be preserved, wouldn't that? More healing would be ready to be put in motion. More moments of peace would be generated because a soft answer really does turn away wrath. Just like the sin. People problems. What in the world do we do now? We become like our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we ponder just for a moment your beauty, your character, we have to confess, there is no way we can live like that unless the Spirit of God lives in us, without grief and without hindrance. And so we pray, we ask, if our hearts have been amiss in this matter, if we have not been like the Lord Jesus, if we've been sinning, we would say we repent, O God, and confess and forsake it. Oh, make us like your Son. In Jesus' name. Amen.